want to pray before we get into the Word. We're going to continue our study in the series of the kings of Judah. And tonight we're going to continue on with Hezekiah. We looked at him last week. We're going to look at him again tonight. And I personally believe that God has a very clear word that he wants to sound tonight, a very clear word that he wants to speak to our hearts. And for some of you, it's going to speak to exactly where you're at in your walk with Christ or straying from him. But I believe it's a word. And so I want prayer because I know that apart from him, this isn't going to bear fruit. Amen. So, Father, we do that, and we humble ourselves both as speaker and as listener, both as the one giving the word and the one hearing it. Father, we want to hear what your spirit has to say. We want to hear what your heart, Father, is for us as your people. We want to hear from what your word, your truth, has to say in this generation. And so we humble ourselves. Spirit of God, give us ears to hear what the Spirit, what your Spirit has to say. And we say thank you for truth that transforms. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so sorry, but I have forgotten the name of the gymnast who last year was diagnosed with two kidney issues. Does anyone remember that gymnast's name, the lady? It's not Jordan Chiles, it's not Simone Biles, it is Suni Lee. There we go, Suni Lee. What an amazing young athlete, really. And honestly, they look kind of tall out there on those, but they're like almost all under 5 feet. It's amazing. And oh my goodness, when Simone Biles jumps, she's about ready to go through the roof. I've never seen someone her size jump three times her height. If you just watch her, three times her height. But Suni Lee was diagnosed with two kidney issues last year. She was out of gymnastics, I believe, for 6 months. And she got to a place where she could start practicing again. And obviously, I think she practiced pretty hard, wouldn't you say? As she did so well in the Olympics. And I'm mentioning this because there are times in our life in which we are up against all odds. And we feel sometimes it's not just physical issues, it's emotional, right? And I'm sure that for Suni Lee, this was very emotional for her, possibly not being able to do the Olympics. But for us on a world platform, day-to-day living, and we face struggles and trials that seem so hard, they touch us deeply and sometimes very emotionally. And we can feel like giving up. We truly can. And I think all of us can relate to this. Hezekiah was up against a life and death situation, and we're going to see how he was able to overcome in that situation. Now, I'm not going to share with you right now a story of life and death. It's certainly not. But it's a story, and it's something that as a pastor I've been struggling because I own a business. It's a small business right now because I pastor full-time and just do this part-time. I used to have a couple employees. Now it's just me. And I'm over at a dealership. I have only one left now, but it's what exactly that we need, and God has been wonderfully providing. But I have, in the last 2 years, there have been like zero opportunities to share my faith. And as someone who doesn't just like earning money, but if I'm going to do it, man, I want to do it with this sense of purpose, not just bringing money in, but impacting people. And so I've been praying these last 2 years, God, give me opportunities. Where are these opportunities? And God used to give them regularly, and it's like a drought. And so I'm just saying, God, honestly, just put yourself in my shoes. You're starting to ask these questions. God, is it me? Is there something wrong with me that you need to fix, that you need to make right? Is there an area in which you want me to grow in? See, these are the questions that we always ask ourselves when we're going through struggles. So I'm asking myself these questions, and so I go around, and I just, every Tuesday night, I want to say every Tuesday night, but most Tuesday nights, when we break up and we pray for one another, I have someone pray for me. And I like to have the younger people, well, I guess just about all of you are younger than me, but anyway, the teenagers pray, and 20s, Saxon 20s as well, praying for me, because I want them to kind of step into my shoes. This is how we should think. We want to be kingdom builders, and yet for some reason, I don't feel like I'm doing that. God, what's wrong? And so I've been praying and praying. And so God has gradually, over the last several months, been opening up more and more opportunities. And just this past Friday, one particular gentleman I have been praying for a lot. And he comes up to me because they use golf carts because the dealership is rather wide. And he comes all the way to me because I'm working on a car he wants to show a customer. And he's just checking it out. Okay, I see you're working on it. And so I ask him, I said, so how are you doing? And how have your sales been? And he apparently got number one salesman. This guy has been there for only a few months, and he got number one salesman. And I said, dude, I want you to know that's awesome, and I am so proud of you. And I just, and then the Lord just kept my mouth going. And I just started saying, I'm praying that God is going to help you make him first in everything. Because the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, like sales, are going to be added unto you. I'm praying that God is going to help you make him first. And I gave him an illustration of the top button that I've shared with you. You get that top button wrong. Have you ever done that? I got dressed in the dark a couple of times, and I got that first button of the button down wrong, and it throws the entire shirt off. When I came out of the dark into the bathroom and I turned the light on, my whole shirt was cockeyed because I got the first button wrong. Get the first button right, and everything else falls in alignment. And I said to him, I called him by his first name, and I said, I'm praying that God helps you get that first button right. And that first button is making Jesus the number one priority in your life. And so, and he knows I'm a pastor. We've kind of talked about this just a little bit. And so I'm just sharing this with you because when you are up against something, and for me, please understand, this is my passion. I want to impact these kids. And it's like for 2 years, nothing. God, what is going on? And I want you to know that when you face your trial, whatever that trial is, very emotional even at times, God is calling the fight out of you. He's calling you to fight, fight, fight. He wants you to something to rise up within you. I say something, but the Spirit of God to rise up within you and say, no more, devil. And I'm going to talk about a king of Assyria by the name of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib shares certain things through a messenger, and I want you to hear some of the lies that this king shares. And how so often the enemy will lie to us. I want you to be able to recognize them, and I want this fight to rise up within you because it is not in our passivity that God gains the victory. He often has us, even if it's walking around a wall for 7 days, like in Jericho, we are active, we're doing something, we're aggressive, we're moving forward. Church, I'm going to call the fight out in you. Romans 8:28, it says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I want you to know tonight, if you love God, then he has a specific purpose for you, and all of these things, including this thing that you're facing, is going to work towards that good and to maximize his glory. Understand this. This is all about his glory. It's not about how comfortable I am. It's about his glory and how I can live this life to maximize that glory. And as you do this, things begin to work out for your good because he's number one. His kingdom is first in your life. So I just want to ask you, are you struggling in something tonight? As I'm speaking, what is coming to your mind? And the question is, God, why would you be allowing this in my life? And I'm just going to look at a reason tonight. Next week, I'm going to look at another reason. And we're going to continue on with the life of Hezekiah. But tonight, I want to ask that question. Why would God allow Hezekiah to go through such struggle when he is called out as the most godly king of Judah since David, and there was never a king after him? Even Josiah, as godly as Josiah was, and we'll get to him in about 200 years. We'll get, no, it's about 100 years. We'll get to him. But Josiah was not as godly as Hezekiah. I want to turn your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31. We looked at chapter 30 last week. I'm going to kind of jump right into the middle of the message, or at least the reading today. I'm going to read a few verses. I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to read a few verses before it and then several after it. But I want to start right here at the very end of chapter 31. So are you there with me in 2 Chronicles 31? I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 and then verse 1 of chapter 32. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook, in the service of God's temple, and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Chapter 32, verse 1. After all that Hezekiah did so faithfully, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. Now, I want you to know that in this siege, people of Judah died. He sets up against Lachish. We'll read about that later. Lachish is a fortified city. It is the fortified city. You get through Lachish, and you're home free to Jerusalem. And that happens. And the city of Jerusalem gets surrounded by Assyrians. Now, let's understand something. This occurs in 701 B.C. 701 B.C. 21 years earlier, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. So Hezekiah understands the Assyrian invasion captured Israel, taking many of them into Assyria and taking the people who were in Assyria and transplanting them to Israel. Kind of like a switch. The result of that switch and the inbreeding, that's where they ended up getting the Samaritans. So here is Hezekiah, and the king of Assyria is knocking on his front door, ready to invade, and he's capturing these fortified cities. But this is the most godly king that Judah has ever had. Why would God allow this? I mean, honestly, that's a fair question. I think many times when we are serving God and we're sacrificing and we're tithing, maybe for the first time we're finally tithing and giving and we're serving others and we're sacrificing. We're truly cutting back on our recreational time so that we can serve God. We're praying for the people in our workplace, and every day we're looking for opportunities to make Christ known, and we're really seeking after God, and tragedy happens. God, where are you? Look what I've done for you. That could have been Hezekiah. God, look what I've done for you. Look how faithful I've been for you. And now this, really? Where was God in this? Why would he allow it? Why does God allow those types of problems in our life? So here's my first question. How did Hezekiah and the people serve God wholeheartedly? It says that they did. I want to back up, and I want us to look at how they did. I want you to see what they gave. First of all, you may remember from last week, Hezekiah's father's name was Ahaz. Ahaz was reigning when the northern kingdom fell. Hezekiah steps onto the throne in 715 BC. And for the next 14 years, I'm going to just let you know what he's been doing. Starting off, his father Ahaz was thoroughly involved in the occult. Even to the point I mentioned last week, he sacrificed his children on the altar. Killed them, shed their blood, sacrificing them to, there were several gods that demanded child sacrifice, so we're not sure which one, could have been Molech, the god of the Moabites, but we don't know. And he's doing this. And Hezekiah is growing up recognizing some of his younger brothers don't come to dinner. You get the idea. He's probably wondering, could my dad do that to me? Could I be next? And I don't know if you're familiar with satanic rituals, but in satanic ritual abuse, those children are some of the most abused children on planet Earth. Horrific things that they see and even experience. The fear that they live with. This guilt, they're in bondage. This is what we have to do. And Hezekiah grows up with a father like this. He manages to break from that, and somehow, and we looked at this last week, he becomes the most godly king like ever since David. How? God impacted him, and we saw how his life was completely surrendered to the God of Israel, the one true God, the only God. His heart was fully devoted to him. And now in modern psychology, the focus is almost always on the counsel E. It is believing in yourself. It's having your own voice. It's all of these things, and it's all focused on you as a victim. And God says, no, I'm sorry. Do you really want healing? Then you've got to take your eyes off yourself. And I believe this is what Hezekiah did. And your eyes have to be on me. I have to be your passion. I need to be the one that you are fully devoted to. And Hezekiah, I don't know the degree to which his heart was hurt. I'm sure it was vast. That's what he did. And we see a king emerge with a passion for God. Well, that was last week. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1 says this. Hezekiah, after he restored the temple and made worshiping God and living wholeheartedly for God and seeking after God the number one priority in the kingdom of Judah. Chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah. 701 B.C., so for 14 years, at 715, the beginning of his reign, he repairs the temple, and he is now calling all of them to a Passover, and he has his emissaries go into the northern kingdom that about 7 years before, 8 years before, they were conquered. There's no king up there. Hezekiah feels a burden for them because they have no leader. And so this is what he does. And he sends out word to all Israel and Judah and also others to Ephraim and Manasseh. They're they are the two largest tribes in that northern kingdom, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. I'm not going to read it, but if you were to read this chapter, you would find out this celebration ends up being the biggest celebration since they came into the land, which tells me it was bigger than any Passover celebration that David presented and after him. This is like the biggest celebration of the Passover. And you're probably thinking, okay, that sounds pretty cool. They had a great festival. All right, awesome. I guess they were supposed to do it, right? But do you understand what the Passover celebrated? The Passover was supposed to be a reminder by a picture of when the people of Israel came out of slavery from Egypt. Unfortunately, they were in disobedience and wandered for 40 years. They were supposed to go almost immediately after camping out in Sinai for a year to get the law. They were supposed to go immediately into the promised land. This Passover, every Passover, was a celebration of God's power in crippling Egypt, the taskmasters, the slave drivers, the one who ruled over them and completely oppressed them, and how God broke the back of Pharaoh so that he actually told them, get out of here. I don't even want you here. And over 2 million Jews left Egypt. That is a workforce that Pharaoh just lost. Now, I would love to get into the history and what happened there. And honestly, archaeologists are still figuring out, but I've got the playbook right here. I know what happened. Pharaoh died, and the nation of Egypt was absolutely crippled. And I believe that you can actually go back into the past of Egypt and find out about when that happened. I'm not going to do that. But this is what Passover was about. And they took the blood of the lamb and they put it over the doorpost because God said, this tenth pig, Moses, you need to just kind of stand back because I've had it with Egypt. And it is now time for me because they refuse to let my people go. And they continue to mistreat them and enslave them. I will have that no longer. And I will make Pharaoh give you up. And that night, God, by his angel, passed over every house that had the blood of a lamb over the doorpost. That was all of Israel. But the Egyptians did not. And the oldest in every Egyptian house died. Church, that is thousands. Because they refused to obey God. Eventually, the very next day, they are basically kicked out of Egypt. We could get into how they left and then Pharaoh followed and then Pharaoh and his army was drowned in the Red Sea. But this is what the Passover is about. This is God's deliverance. And if you look closely enough from a New Testament perspective, you understand that is the gospel message. That is Jesus' blood as the Passover lamb spread over your life so that God says, I will bring no more judgment upon you. God's wrath is turned away because God hates sin, and the blood of Jesus washes away our sin. There is no more room for the anger of God or the wrath of God. No more. He looks over our sin because his son, Jesus, paid for it, paid for all of it. Jesus is called the Passover lamb. When did Jesus die? On Passover Day. We call it Good Friday. But it was then. That was Passover Day. And Jesus died as the Passover lamb that day. And by his death, and then 3 days later, by his resurrection, the promise is to everyone who believes in him, not just believes about him, believes in him, entrusts their heart to him, commits themselves to him, decides, I will live for Jesus, surrenders to him, that person shall have everlasting life. Jesus rescues them out of their sin. I'm not saying they never sin, but the sin is broken in our life, just like the slavery in Egypt was broken over the Israelites. That is Jesus. That is the gospel. That is what the Passover pictures. Every festival, there were three main festivals, they all picture something about Jesus and his redemption. The temple itself looked, and it was a picture in the Old Testament of the coming of Jesus and what he would accomplish for our redemption. So this is a big deal. And I'm not suggesting Hezekiah understood all of this, that celebrating the Passover, one day the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be the Passover lamb. I'm not suggesting he understood that, because he didn't. I truly believe he did not. There's no mention of it, that would happen. Though Isaiah 53, interestingly enough, was written about the time of Hezekiah's rule. So maybe he read Isaiah 53 and thought, I wonder. I'll leave that up to you. The Bible doesn't say so. But I'm telling you, this was a big deal. And his heart wasn't just to celebrate, but he wanted all of Israel to be a part of it. That would be like in the New Covenant, us being told, go and make disciples of all nations. Bring them in. Compel them to come in. That was a phrase from one of Jesus' parables. Compel them. Go into the highways and byways and compel them to come into my kingdom. They had this heart to impact beyond Jerusalem, beyond their home. Thing is that the people destroy the idols throughout the land. Go to chapter 31, verse 1. When all this had ended, the Passover, they actually celebrated it for 2 weeks instead of one. The Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and all the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh in Israel. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their towns and to their own property. There was such a passion to see idolatry completely wiped out throughout the land, in Judah and Israel. See, their repentance, their desire to follow God was visible. They said, no more idolatry. God, the one true God, he's the only one. And then lastly, we see number four, we see it in verses 4 and 5, very beginning of 5. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites. We would call this the tithe. That means you earn 100% of your income. I mean, that's what most of us do, right, if you think about it? Okay, so you earn, and that of that 100%, they were to give 1/10. They were very slow in doing this up to this point. Because if you're not used to giving and you're making ends meet, to now for God to say, okay, you need to also realize that 10% of what you're earning belongs to me, to the Lord. It's his. That's hard. That's hard when you're used to living on 100%, okay, minus what Uncle Sam takes, right? So you're left with 50%, right? Okay, I'm just kidding. So you take that, and God says, but I need you to trust me and give up that 10%. So here's what happens. They do this. It alters their lifestyle. I mean, if you suddenly had 10% less of what you earned, that's going to alter your lifestyle. It did for them, I'm sure. So they could devote themselves, it says, to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits. That means off the top. Off the top. Not at the very end, the very beginning. And three times in verses 6, 9, and 10, you can write that down if you want, the word heaps is used. Three times we are told that when they gave, there was such a surplus, there were heaps, heaps of food, heaps of whatever they gave for the priests and the Levites to live on, to serve. There were heaps. They gave super generously, super liberally. This is now a picture of their heart. Now, so do you see how they had chosen to live? They were following after the Lord, and it wasn't just some ritual. It wasn't just a religious nod to God. It was, our hearts are surrendered, and we're going to show you, God, because our finances are yours. My life is yours. We're going to live for God. And so I'm going to suggest to you that their lives, not just Hezekiah's, but the people of Judah, their lives had been changed. So why would God allow King of Assyria, Sennacherib, to attack these fortified cities and take them? Why would you do this, God? Look at all that I have given in service to you. I mean, God, we just surrendered so much to be faithful according to your word and give to the Levites and the priests. We're in this. Aren't you supposed to, like, reward us? Isn't that how this works? And God, if that were vocalized, we don't see that in the passage, but I'm going to tell you what, every Christian asks that question. God, if I don't get it. I've given to you, and I thought that I serve you and you kind of give back and you bless me, right? I'm not suggesting God doesn't, but church, don't expect there to constantly be blessing as a Christian. There's going to be hard times, and they're hard times for a reason. We're only going to look at one tonight. So how does Hezekiah respond? First of all, when the king attacks, he does something stupid. He does something that all the kings generally do. And 2 Kings lays this out for us. It says here, that so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Several years before, he decided he was not going to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. Understand that the Assyrians were the most ruthless kingdom on the face of the earth. I'm not sure that since then any king has surpassed them in their ruthlessness. I could describe things to you that would totally shock you. They came up with the idea of impaling their enemies on poles and planting them outside of a city. This will happen to you if you do not comply to everything we command you. And they killed people here and there, whenever. You don't obey, you're dead. They were ruthless in their warfare. They came up with war machines for the first time, siege works to climb over walls. They destroyed their enemies completely. They would kill women and children. They were utterly ruthless. So Hezekiah has fear in his heart, and he says, I've done wrong. Can I just say Hezekiah didn't do wrong because he was trusting God? But he says, I guess I did wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, which is about 11 tons, that's 22,000 pounds, by the way, of silver, and 30 talents of gold. So that would be one ton, or about 2,000 pounds of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. I'm actually going to come back to that next week. But this is what he did. The first thing he did was he tried to pay King Sennacherib off. Do you know what happened? King Sennacherib said, thank you so much. Now I'm coming to get you. He was not good to his word. He himself didn't, but he sent 185,000 soldiers to encircle Jerusalem. That is several times the population of Jerusalem at that time. Several times. Orlando contains, a little over 2 million people? Imagine we had a wall all the way around Orlando, Metro Orlando. 2 million people. I think it's maybe 2.3 million. And many times more than that. Let's just say 8 million soldiers camp outside our city. How would that make you feel? Probably wouldn't go to the movies Friday night. Probably stay home wondering what's going to happen next. And 185,000 soldiers show up on Hezekiah's doorstep. How does Hezekiah respond to this? Here's what he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. He tells the people, in view of this life and death situation, be strong and courageous. Church, let me just stop. If they lose, if they get captured, they do horrendous things to their captives. This was well known. They get tortured. They get killed. So many horrendous things. But Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous. They're outnumbered many times. That's just the population. The fighting number is generally 1/4 of a population at best. The army outside Jerusalem is so many times larger than the army that's inside Jerusalem. And he says, be strong and courageous. And he goes on, don't be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh. But with us is the Lord. And the word that's used there is Yahweh, his covenantal name. Yahweh, our God, is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah the king said to them. Let me interpret that for you. They were filled with faith. They were making a choice to rely upon God. They relied upon the arm of the flesh by trying to pay Sennacherib off, and that didn't help at all. If anything, it showed Sennacherib, there's probably more where that came from, so let's go get it. 185,000 troops outside of Jerusalem, and the people of Israel choose to stand in faith. Now, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know what situation you're up against. If it feels like an impossible situation, my words to you are be strong and courageous. Be filled with faith. Allow the opportunity for God to come through on your behalf. Regardless of how hard the situation is, regardless of how big, metaphorically, big the enemy is, it's looming over your life. It could be disease, it could be finances, it could be threats, it could be any number of things. Feeling as if you're ready to lose your house. God, where are you in all of this? God is bigger. He is bigger. And I'm not just saying this like, well, that's just a nice little story from the Old Testament, but get real, Mike, we live in the present day. And I've done this before, I'm not going to do it today, but God has put me personally through so many financial struggles. Finding myself in Hezekiah's place here, it wasn't life or death, but finding myself in this place in which I said, we are going to trust God. I mean, there is nothing else that we're not going to put anything on the credit card. We're not going to go borrow a large sum of money. We are going to see our God provide. And I'm going to tell you every single time, even at the 11th hour and 59th minute, God came through. Every time. And this is the situation that he is up against. So how about you? You feel like you're Hezekiah or the people of Judah surrounded. I'm going to just tell you this. Problems will either push you to God or pull you from him. You almost cannot remain neutral. It will do something to you. What it does to you is your choice. Faith either rises up, even though, church, we're all imperfect. Even in our faith, we're imperfect. The best of us, we're imperfect. And our faith can falter, but stand in that faith. And this is what Hezekiah does. So what happens? I'm going to read to you. Starting with verse 9. Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence? That you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, these are the people, the commanding officer, outside of Jerusalem, talking to the people, and he's speaking in Hebrew, by the way, and not Aramaic. So the people understand him. When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifice on it? Actually, he did, by the way. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of their nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Rhetorical question. No, they were not. I could keep reading. The idea is that Sennacherib is in his messenger, the field commander who's overseeing the army, is intimidating the people of Israel. Intimidating them. Verse 16. It says, Sennacherib's officer spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him. Just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. He gave them promises. I'm going to read those in just a moment here. They spoke against the God of Israel as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. That's all the idols were. There was no power in these idols of the other nations. They were powerless. So, of course, Sennacherib could overcome them. But see, they are up against a different God, the only God. We'll see how this fares for Sennacherib. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out. And yes, that's the Isaiah that you read about in the Old Testament here. Cried out in prayer to heaven about this. They go to prayer. They're overwhelmed. There is no possible way from a human perspective that they can win this battle. No possible way. So what do? Do they sit around and complain about it? Do they sit around and think about the good old days? Oh man, when we were in Egypt, right? What do? It says right here, they prayed. They sought God. They cried out in prayer to heaven about this, verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew, that is, the king of Assyria hears about this and he withdraws. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his men, now this is several years later, by the way, he goes into his temple and his sons cut him down with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and the valuable gifts for Hezekiah of Judah. From then on, he was highly esteemed by all the nations. Church, I'm going to tell you right now that all of the surrounding nations heard about this. 185,000 dead Assyrians in one night. They prayed and they said, God, this is impossible. We can't do it, but you can. We remember when you delivered us, over 2 million of us, from the hand of Pharaoh. When we crossed the Red Sea, you parted it, and then you caused it to collapse on his army and destroyed all of them. God, you can do this. They had no idea how God would do it. They wake up in the morning, and they look over the wall, and what do they see? And no, those Assyrians are not asleep. They are dead, 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 because they defied the Lord God Almighty. I want you to imagine now that Sennacherib, moving to the new covenant in which you live, is Satan himself. Here's some of Satan's lies. And Sennacherib gave many of them. I just don't have time to repeat them. Here's Satan's lies. Your sin disqualifies you from God's blessing, God's love, God's victory in your present situation. You don't deserve for God to step into your situation. You don't deserve it. That is a lie of Satan. Our problem is we're all ears, aren't we? You know what? Wow, you're right. I'm not worthy. Guess what? That is true. You're not worthy. But I know someone who on your behalf has made you worthy, who has made you a son and daughter of God, who has allowed you to gain an inheritance through him, Jesus. He is the one who came to our rescue. That's what Passover is all about. Jesus has now given you a birthright. So it is in Jesus you are worthy. You're worthy to come boldly before the throne. You're worthy to ask of God the impossible. Not because of something good in you, though yes, we do have the righteousness of Christ in us. But we stand in Christ in this inheritance, boldly asking him, God, though I do not deserve this, in Christ I stand, in Christ I kneel, and I am asking you, turn my situation completely around. And that is what some of us need to be praying right now. God, turn my present situation completely around. But you're not worthy. You know what? I'm not. But Jesus is. And I am in him. I'm in Christ. Another lie. Man. Sin satisfies. The hard situation you're going through, you feel all kinds of depressed. Sin will satisfy that. Just go to sin. Sin will comfort you. Sin is enjoyable. Guess what? Sin is enjoyable, usually. Sin is enjoyable. That is why you do it. I'm being pretty honest with you. That's why you do it. But here is what it doesn't do. It does not satisfy. Maybe temporarily, but do drugs satisfy? That high that lasts for a short time, does that satisfy? Soon as it's gone, and it's gone very soon, you are again empty, because sin does not satisfy. That's a lie of the enemy. Don't turn to sin as your answer. It never works. Another lie, God has left you alone to fend for yourself. You're all by yourself. I keep hearing donkey in that somewhere from Shrek, right? I'm all by myself, right? Okay, great. And yeah, it's all about me, and I'm all by myself, and look at this, God, and you're not showing up. And I hear no ring of truth in that, and I hear no faith in that whatsoever. Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous. And the people were filled with courage and confidence, faith. You're not left alone. Absolutely not. You might feel lonely, but that's an emotion that's not in accordance with the truth. The truth is, God is right there with you. Regardless of how you feel, he's right there with you. Sometimes we just need to be able to see past our emotions. Here's another one. God favors others above you. God loves them more than you do. What a lie. We might feel that way. I mean, we can feel that way just by looking around. I mean, God, why are you blessing this Christian over here? And look at my situation. I'm in an exact same situation, and you're not blessing me like that. How about if you kind of send some of that over my way? I'd really like that. Unless, of course, you love them more than you love me, right? There's a song in there somewhere, I'm sure, that we'd sing to ourselves. Oh, we comfort her. Yep, I'm all by myself. And God loves others more than he loves me. What a lie. We might show favoritism, but God never does. Never. We need to be able to recognize Satan's lies. When he's whispering those lies to us, and usually at the most emotionally intense times in our lives. He whispers those lies, and we need to shut our ears. We need to speak the truth, because as we learned on Tuesday nights, that's exactly what Jesus did when the devil tempted him those three times. He tempted him more than the three times. Three times are recorded, and what did Jesus do? He combated every single temptation with what? Truth from the Word of God. Truth. So I'm going to tell you, get the truth of God's word in your heart so that you can battle the enemy. And when he's whispering these lies to you, call him out on it. That is a lie, and I refuse to believe it. Say that. Say it out loud. Even if your whole family's gathered around you. I'm sorry, what did you say, Dad? Yeah, I don't believe you, devil. What, Dad? I'm sorry, huh? We're watching a movie here. Anyway, you get my ideas. Speak the truth. Don't get caught up in the emotion. Here's what Satan wants. Satan wants you fearful. He wants you weak. He wants you faithless. He wants you self-focused. And he wants you turned against God. So how did God... So why did God permit Sennacherib to do this when Hezekiah was so faithful? Because it seems as if Satan set Hezekiah up. But oh, friends, listen to this. Listen to this. God set Sennacherib and Satan up, lured them into his ambush to show God's people just how faithful he is. And I'm going to just tell you right now, the enemy will come against you. I need you to see it. Scripture implores you see it as an ambush that that God is setting up for Satan. And if you are truly following after God and your heart is surrendered to him, there is nothing that the enemy can do that will not work out ultimately for your good and God's maximal glory. That's his promise. Remember Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God will not allow the enemy to thwart that purpose. So this is all about your heart then, I guess, isn't it? It is all about your heart surrendered to him. It is all about God's ability. Remember, now unto him who is able to do more than all you ask or imagine, 2 Corinthians 9:8, for he is able to make all grace abound to you. He is able. That Greek word dunamai comes from the Greek word dunamis. That word means power. It's translated then either to be able to or to have the power to. See, my God has the power to. He has the power to do more than all you ask for. Or more than you can imagine. And trust me, I think all of us can imagine a lot. God's able to do more. As a church, and I'm going to conclude with this, as a church, 2-3 years ago, before we came back to Safe Harbor, our last year at Brio, and we were there for 6 years, but in the last year, we ran out of money. We were supposed to be completely out of money 10 months before the lease ended. And I remember I spoke to my wife, and we had all of you guys praying. I have never broken a contract in my life, and I was not going to allow that to be the first. And I cried out to God. I said, God, we just do not have the money. We're 4 months out. We're projecting where we're going to be at. And because of COVID and a variety of things, our finances tanked. We're projected to run out of money in August, and the contract didn't run out for 10 months. And I just said, God, your name, your reputation is at stake here, and we're just praying and asking you, please, for the sake of your name, do something. Church, I still don't know how it happened. It shouldn't have happened, at least by looking at the numbers. It shouldn't have, but somehow we made it. And we had several thousand in the bank left. That shouldn't have happened. And I know some of you gave sacrificially, but even so, it just shouldn't have happened. We were that far behind. And God blessed us, and he honored our prayer. And God just wanted to show us something, that no matter how much the enemy comes against us, our God is greater, always, not some of the time, always. So church, I want you to stand with me. Some of you are facing a hard situation. Some of you feel as if your back is up against the wall and you're wondering, you know, when is the shoe going to drop? And if we could unmute the, thank you, you got it. And you've been praying about your situation and you're just wondering, God, how is this all going to work out? Am I going to lose my house? Whatever you're up against, God, what's going to happen now? And I just want you to know, God is able to completely change your circumstance around. But he asks that your heart be surrendered to him. Because that's where faith then steps in. That's where faith says, I can't, but I know.